right. Good morning. Most of you know this, but on Sunday mornings, we like to go through the Bible a book at a time. We're going to start a new study this morning in the Gospel of Luke. And we do this because we believe the Scriptures are what they say they are. The Word of God breathed from His very heart. And we believe that a steady diet of God's Word makes a life whole, that He feeds us by His Word. And Sunday mornings, because we're a larger gathering, I mean, we're not like a little circle of people, we're a large gathering. This is more of like a public teaching of the Word, so there's not a lot of interaction. God has, you know, given me the opportunity to kind of teach from it, but there's so many different opportunities throughout the week that I urge you to take advantage of, where God's people come together in smaller groups and are able to study the Word interactively. You know, there's the Tuesday night study, the BLAST group that was talked about earlier, and we have every other week's sister time studies and Monday morning men's Bible studies and the Epic group on Wednesday night, Tuesday night small group, and there's a small group on Thursday night. Try to come together with a small gathering of other believers where you can talk about God's Word, because it's just critical in the life of the believer to have a regular diet of the truth. And so we're opening God's Word today because we know that it's truth. Now, I'd like to say that I spend all of my spare time reading the Bible, but I don't. I like different forms of entertainment occasionally. One of my favorite forms of entertainment these days is biographical documentaries, the video kind. And Netflix has quite an assortment of documentaries about individuals, biographical documentaries. And I like to watch them sometimes while I'm exercising. And because I only exercise maybe 30 minutes at a time, one documentary can provide me with 4 or 5 nights of entertainment. And some of my favorites that I've seen this year, one about Winston Churchill, Walking with Destiny, is wonderful. I mean, that'll make you yearn for a time when political leaders led, and they could give a speech and say something of substance. I'd recommend that one very highly. Another one I've enjoyed is a documentary on the Roosevelts, and it kind of gives the life of Teddy and FDR, and it's done by Ken Burns, the master of panning over old photographs. He's really good at documentaries, but that's another one I'd recommend. One I'm just in the midst of watching right now is a documentary on the life of Glenn Campbell. This one's darn near making me cry. I tell you, it's just kind of chronicling his life and career and how he's contending with Alzheimer's disease now. But anyway, hearing the story of a well-known person, it can kind of humanize them. You know, you see these people who are very visible presidents or well-known entertainers, and they don't really seem like real people. But when you hear their story from a credible source, from someone who's credible, who can tell their story well, it makes this person seem more real and relatable. And we're going to dive this morning into one of the 4 most profound biographies ever written by a man I consider the greatest biographer ever born. The beloved physician Luke. We're looking at Luke's gospel, which is the story of how God invades humanity. Now, the New Testament, you probably are aware, it starts with 4 biographies of the same person. The books Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell the story of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these 4 books have come to be known as the Gospels. And we have 4 different accounts. It's because the subject is so huge. It's not like each story is different and they're arguing about who is right. They all are correct. None of them contradict each other, but they all 4 together give us a beautiful composite picture of the Savior. It's almost like this huge mountain that 4 climbers had to set out to map. But the mountain was too big for one man to cover himself, so they all went up different paths. They all ended at the same summit. But they all will map out for us different details of the mountain. And so it is. Each gospel writer gives us and emphasizes different things in the story and the life of Jesus that are important. Now, scholars have come to refer to the first 3 Gospels as the synoptics. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they call the synoptics. Synoptic means same vision. Because it's kind of the scholarly consensus that these three Gospels are really, really similar, but John's gives us a lot of unique information that the other three don't. I don't really like that term because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're not like just verbatim copies. They are unique in their own right. Each gospel writer emphasizes different aspects of our Lord that are profound. Matthew presents Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, the Messiah prophesied and fulfilled. Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant. Now it says Mark is the one who said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But Luke, the writer and the gospel that we're going to be looking at for the next months, he presents Jesus as the Son of Man. By that, he presents Jesus as God who came in perfect human form. Jesus refers to himself repeatedly throughout this gospel as the Son of Man. Luke is helping us understand the humanity of Jesus. And this is so critical for us to understand how God became a man. Because had God not become a man, we wouldn't be able to know him. We wouldn't be able to ever have hope of entering into a relationship with him. Paul told Timothy of God the Father, he said, God alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. You're going to be able to enter into a relationship with someone like that? Good luck. Unapproachable, no one has seen him, no one can see him. And if that's all that we were left with, then it would make a real personal relationship with God impossible. But at just the right time, just at the precise moment in history, God became a man. God sent his Son in a form that we could understand, that we could relate to. And at that point in history, God incarnate, God in the flesh came and he invaded the human experience. He lived it. He died a human death. The only perfect life and perfect death to ever exist. And he overcame death. He rose from the dead, conquered the grave, so that now we can have that unshakable hope of eternal life. You know, I think it was 8 years ago that at our current president, he made the statement. He said that God's greatest gift to us, gift of hope. Am I kind of cutting in and out here?
Yeah.
Okay, try this. Was the gift of hope. There's not a whole lot that I've agreed with that our president has said over the past 8 years, but I agree with that statement. That God's greatest gift to us is hope. And Jesus is the hope unshakable. He is that anchor of hope in our life that we can count on. And to know that we're living for more than we're experiencing right now. We're living for more than this present life. Oh, what an incredible hope that is. Amen? Because sometimes today just really falls short of expectations. Sometimes today is painful. But God has created us for eternity. This is just a brief prologue. Eternity, and because Jesus came, we have that assurance. God could have, in his sovereignty, he could have just given us prophets and teachings about himself, but instead he gave us himself. Because we need more than just teachings to follow. We need a Savior who will step off the pages of history and invade our lives and enter into us. And that's what Jesus has done, and that's what Luke has recorded. A little bit about the author, Luke the author. Some incredible things about him. Now, before some of these things, let me just mention that God has given us the scriptures in a way that it's remarkable. He's given us the scriptures in a way that's flawless, that's without error. I believe in the original manuscripts. There's not a mistake in them. They're flawless. But he's communicated his word through human authors. And he somehow retained the personality of those human authors as he's given us his word. He somehow retained the flavor and the unique traits of each author. And Luke has some very unique traits. The personality and temperament of this man, Luke, is a man who is fiercely, fiercely intelligent. This man is brilliant. But he obviously doesn't have a overblown opinion of himself because he doesn't really hardly mention himself in his writings. Doesn't say a lot about himself, but there are some things that we can know about Luke. Number one, we know that because of what others have written about him, that he was a Gentile, means he was a non-Jew, and he was a physician. And he worked alongside the Apostle Paul in Paul's early missionary journeys. Paul mentions him probably three times in different epistles. We also know that Luke's gospel, out of the four, is the only one with a sequel. Luke wrote a sequel to his gospel. The book of Acts was written by Luke, and the book of Acts is simply a continuation of the story that Luke began. Another thing, and this is just something that I had never realized before until I began this study this week, is that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other biblical author. You ever thought about that? So, well, what about John? John wrote a gospel and three epistles and Revelation, and Paul. Paul wrote all those letters. Well, Luke only wrote two books, but the volume of what he wrote was more than the combined writings of Paul or all the combined writings of John. He wrote more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. Here's another interesting point. It's quite possible that Luke and Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews together. See, Hebrews is one of those epistles that doesn't tell us by name who wrote it, so we don't know for sure. But the story, or the style, rather, of the Greek language in Hebrews is remarkably similar, I'm told, to the style of Greek in Luke and Acts. And linguistically speaking, I'm told, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm told that the Greek in Luke and Acts and Hebrews is the best Greek. I mean, it's hard to say there's lesser and greater qualities of Greek in the New Testament because it's all God-breathed. But it says that the styles are so similar that a lot of scholars are convinced that Hebrews came from Luke's pen. A lot of people think that perhaps the thoughts behind Hebrews are Paul's, and they are articulated and were written by Luke. We don't know for sure, but that's kind of compelling to think about. One other reason why this is interesting to me is that there's a lot of parallels between the epistle to the Hebrews and Luke's gospel. One parallel is the theme of the temple. The theme of the Jewish temple is very strong in Hebrews, and it's a recurrent theme in Luke's gospel. The gospel of Luke starts in the temple with Zechariah getting word of John the Baptist's birth. It ends in the temple. The very last verse of Luke's gospel has the disciples in the temple praising God, waiting for the coming Holy Spirit. And throughout Luke's gospel, we see so many things happen in the temple. Snapshots of interactions that our Lord had with people in the Jewish temple. And if we can grasp some deep symbolism here about the Jewish temple, it'll help us this week, as we're just going to do a brief overview of the Gospel of Luke before we start diving into it verse by verse next week. But if we can grasp some really important symbolism that has to do with the Jewish temple, it really unlocks the mystery and the wonder of Luke's gospel and how God invaded humanity by becoming one of us to enter into us. Okay? And the symbolism is simply this. The Jewish temple is a picture of a human being. It's a picture of a man or woman. You see, the Jewish temple was constructed, that's just a cutaway view, but there were basically three areas to the temple. There was the outer court that was accessible to Jews and Gentiles. But then there was an inner court, the building of the temple. This is just a cutaway view, but the building of the temple, when you entered in, there was first the inner court or the holy place. And that was only accessible by the priests. But there was a place beyond that, the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And the holy place and the most holy place were divided by this heavy, heavy curtain. And the animal sacrifices took place in the outer court, out in the court of the Gentiles. And the priests would carry the blood from the place of sacrifice into the holy place where it was sprinkled on the altar there. But the holy of holy places, the most holy place, could only be accessed once per year. Only one priest was allowed one time per year to go behind that veil into the most holy place and to meet and to behold the visible glory of God. That was the mystery of the Shekinah glory, the strange presence of God that dwelt in that sacred, awesome place, in the most holy place. Okay, so this is how an ancient temple is supposed to represent a human being. We are that building in which God intends to dwell. We are the temple that God wants to live in. And like the Jewish temple, we have an outer court. That's our physical body. The material body that we dwell in, that which is made of flesh, that which interacts with the earth and the material life around us. We also have a holy place, which represents the soul of man, that place where the intimate functions of our being take place, that place where there is intellect and thought and conscience and memory and feeling. It's very difficult to understand this holy place of man, this place. I mean, psychologists and psychiatrists for centuries now have been struggling to understand this holy place, this place of the soul inside of men. But there is another place, even deeper, and that is the place of the human spirit, represented for us in the most holy place, the temple. The human spirit. This is the component of our being that we understand the least. It's mysterious. Like the most holy place in the temple, it's like it lies behind an impenetrable veil. And we can't enter there on our own. We know there's something more to us than just our flesh and more to us than our thoughts and our emotions. Many leaders of psychological thought, they're telling us now that we have not explained human beings fully when we deal only with the soul, that there's something underneath, there's something deeper. Some refer to it as the subconscious, but we can't seem to touch it. It's deep, it's mysterious, it's impenetrable, it's behind the veil. That's the place within us where God intends to dwell. And it's supposed to be the center of human life. It's the human spirit. But it's largely inoperative in our fallen state. Because sin has entered creation, it's shut down the spiritual component of human beings. And so apart from that holy place within us, apart from the Spirit of God bringing it to life, we have to live like intelligent animals, thinking life is only about physical matters or emotional, mental matters. But life is much more. And we have to reestablish and know how to access that holy place of the Spirit. But when a man or woman is born again, that's when the Holy Spirit of God enters in to that most holy place behind the veil, brings it to life. So we don't just need teaching about God. We don't just need instruction about how to do things that please God. We need God to invade us. We need God to dwell in us by faith and to know that He is literally inside the man and woman who believes, who's born again. We need nothing less than a full invasion of God into our lives, into that most holy place. And that's what Luke teaches us about. Luke's gospel is all about the extraordinary, unprecedented invasion of God into the human experience. Jesus literally became a human being to dwell inside of human beings. This is so much more wondrous than any religious system could be. Because religions, they're not imaginative or invasive. They're just some man's view of what morality and life should be. But God, in his infinite capacity and understanding of what broken humanity needed, He provided us more with just a religion, because much more was needed. We weren't just ignorant people who needed enlightenment. We are broken, lost, fallen people who need to be found, who need to be fixed, who need to be recreated. And that's what He does. He finds us, recreates us, He makes us His own. And to show us this all invasive, this all-encompassing nature of love that God has for humankind, He sent His Son, Jesus, and Jesus lived and experienced life on every level that we do. Jesus lived life in every part of the human temple, outer court, inner court, most holy place, flesh, soul, spirit. Jesus experienced it all intimately, and because he is God, he is uniquely able to enable you and I to live life as God intends it to be lived. Every challenge of the human experience can be faced with Christ in me. This is the overarching theme of Luke's gospel. But in order for it to have any effect on our lives, we have to be willing to let God invade our lives, not just once, but continually. You're willing for that? You're willing to let God invade every aspect of your existence to define everything that you are? That's what God is inviting us. That's what God is beckoning us to do. He's not just saying, join my church, join my organization, follow my son's teaching. He's saying, I want to dwell in you, and I want to define who you are. I want to recreate you, and I want to make you look like Jesus, my son. I want to forge his traits in you. That's what God's word is going to teach us to do. That's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to be our very life. So we're going to consider just briefly today how Jesus experienced our life as related to us in Luke's gospel, how he lived life in every part of the human temple, all three areas, outer court, inner court, and holy place. Okay. First of all, we know that Jesus lived life in a body. And Luke, the physician, he gives us the most complete account of Jesus' human life in the body. Luke gives us the most snapshots of any of the gospel writers. I love baby pictures because when you see a baby picture of someone who you only know as an adult, it humanizes them. You realize that they're real flesh and blood, just like me. You know, great leaders. Tell me if you can tell me which president these babies are. You know who that is? Which president?
Washington.
No, not Washington. Who? Not Bush, not Lincoln. Not Roosevelt. No, it's Ike Eisenhower. You cute? How about this guy? Not Roosevelt. Who? No, not Wilson. Not Kennedy. Not Nixon. No. Nope. That's the Gipper. That's little baby Ronald Reagan. Okay, tell me who this is, and it's not Hillary Clinton. That's the president. It's Roosevelt. It's FDR. His mom addressed him kind of funny. The baby pictures really humanize someone who seems larger than life. And Luke gives us baby pictures of Jesus. He gives us the snapshots that we're all familiar with. Luke is the one who told us that while Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. What a remarkable moment. What a moment for God in a tiny package, 6, 7, 8 pound package of human flesh, to be born from the womb of a woman, to look up at the world he created for the first time. And just, it blows my mind. In the words of Michael Card, he said, what did he say? He said, when the Father longed to show a love he wanted us to know, he sent his only son and so became a holy embryo. That is the mystery. He goes on to say, no fiction as fantastic and wild, a mother made by her own child. That is the mystery. What a moment. For the first time, the Creator saw the world from the perspective of a creature. Looked up at the stars that he had spoken to being. Can you imagine that? If baby Jesus could articulate thoughts at that point. I don't know if he could. One of his thoughts probably was, why did I decide that nights were going to be so cold? Birth is an uncomfortable experience. That's why we cried. That's why Jesus cried. I'm sorry to contradict the writer of Away in a Manger. I think, dear baby Jesus, I think he made a lot of crying. Luke is the one that tells us that at 8 days old, they took Jesus to the temple to be circumcised. You tell me that the Son of Man didn't cry when he was circumcised. I think Jesus cried. Because Jesus experienced difficulty of life in the body. And both God the Father and God the Son, they knew how challenging life in the body is for us. So Jesus fully invaded and fully embraced that experience. And we all experience challenges of life in the body, don't we? Some great, some small. We experience pain and weakness. I remember, you know, when as a young boy and breaking my arm and just the pain that just felt excruciating. I didn't feel like I could bear that pain. It was so great. I remember the first time our physical education instructor made us run the 600-yard run, and I felt like I was going to die. I just felt like I couldn't even finish. And when I was little, I really idolized Superman because I thought the thought of having no weakness, of being completely immune to pain, even at a young age, that was very attractive to me. Well, Jesus personally lived that weakness. He experienced the pain, not just as an infant, but as an adult, especially as an adult. Luke tells us of the horrors of Jesus' trial and the abuse and the gore of the fiction. And I wonder if Dr. Luke just cringed, you know, being a physician and having to write of the physical agony that Jesus endured. Luke points out that Jesus wasn't even strong enough to carry the cross himself. It's Luke who says, as the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene and made him carry the cross and made him carry it behind Jesus. And I bet Dr. Luke it just pained his heart to write of how they abused and inflicted injury on the Son of Man. But that was a necessary part of the story. It was a necessary part of life in the body that Jesus suffered. Do you have pain right now? I know many of you do. Some of you are sitting there in pain right now. Maybe it brings just a little bit of consolation to know that the God of the universe knows exactly how that feels. To have pain that won't relent. Timothy Keller, he said, suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. Prophet Isaiah said it even better. He said Jesus, the Messiah, was a man of suffering, familiar with pain. And I think Jesus wants us to let him invade our pain, let him into our pain, and cling to him in our physical pain. Because when we let him in, we find that he's right there with us. Whether it's the normal pains and limitations and weaknesses of just human life, or whether it's the excruciating pain of disease and injury. Jesus experienced that outer court existence. He lived life in a physical body, and he alone can give us perspective on physical pain. He alone can give us strength to endure it. He alone can bring real healing to it as we invite him in and hold on to him in the midst of it. Jesus experienced life in a body. But that's just the outer court of human life. That's just the surface. Jesus also experienced the joy and pain of the human soul. He experienced life in that holy place, that inner court. When I speak of the soul, I'm speaking of the inward components of human beings that are immaterial and yet they are real. You know, our thoughts, our emotions, our ideals and so forth. They're not material like an arm or a leg or a lung or a spleen. You can't see intellect, you can't touch sadness or joy or discouragement, but they are real, amen. They are very real. The positives and the negatives are very real, the joys and the pains, and it seems like much of the time that the pain is more plentiful than the joy. The pains of the soul are more evident than the joys of the soul. It seems like you have to work for the joy. It's hard to maintain, whereas the pain of the soul just kind of seeps in everywhere like water through a bad roof. In Luke's gospel, we see how Jesus fully invaded and fully embraced the experiences of the human soul. And Jesus' life was more about sorrow than it was joy. He doesn't just understand what you're going through. He experienced it. He has invaded the experiences of your soul. He gets it. That's what I'm saying. He gets it. He understands it because he's been there. Let's go through this. What are some of the deep experiences of the soul that we face? Well, say rejection. No one likes to be rejected. But people are very quick to reject other people. People are very quick to dismiss others. For personal offense or for immaterial reasons. The world is very quick to criticize and to devalue us. And Jesus experienced this firsthand. His hometown, when Jesus finally, it was time for him to reveal who he was, the prophesied Messiah, his hometown rejected him. Didn't want anything to do with him. Jesus experienced rejection from the crowds that followed him. He had a brief season where he was really, really popular. He was kind of like the next big thing and crowds followed him. But very quickly, the fickle crowd turned on him and walked away. And ultimately, even the 12 men that he had invested the most in, the 12 men that he'd spent years of his life with and walked with and wept with and ate with, they all rejected him. He was rejected by everybody. Are you experiencing rejection right now? Jesus gets it. He embraced that experience right along with you. Strained relationships. He got that too. Like family relationships. How painful it is when relations that are close to us, that people who are dear to us, when those relationships are strained and there's animosity and divisiveness between people who are related closely. You know, Jesus' own brothers were angry, frustrated with him. They thought he was mentally ill. You know what? So did his mother. And I thought about that. How painful that must have been for Jesus. Mary was the one person who knew where he came from. She knew that he was divine. But there was a point in their relationship where she thought he was nuts. She was right there with her brother saying, we got to get this. We got to get him home. He's gone off the deep end. You know, it seems like Jesus, from his perspective, from his human perspective, he ought to at least have had a kindred soul in his mother, and he didn't. Even his mother was embarrassed by him. And he knows how some of you are anguishing right now with strained relationships. He's there. He understands it. He's gone through it. And he's saying, don't just despise the pain. Don't just say, I hate this. I wish it would end. Let him invade it. Let him be the one you hold on to in the midst of it. Marshall, you need some water? Okay. Prophet Isaiah tells us that Jesus was despised. He was rejected by mankind. A man of suffering, familiar with pain. Like one whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. You know, you get this when you follow Jesus, don't you? We all have friends who, you know, when you made a choice for Christ, he says, I don't want anything to do with you any longer. You're walking a different path than me. All of humanity, the humanity that God loves so much, that Jesus came to save, rejected him in the flesh. So he experienced that rejection. He experienced that pain of strained relationships. He also experienced human loss. Oh, how excruciating it is when someone dies. Some unexpectedly, especially when you lose someone that was dear to you. We agonize over their death. We wonder, why did it have to happen? Jesus gets that too. He understands it. Jesus didn't have a whole lot of what you call real close relationships. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have children. But there was exactly one relationship he had with someone who knew who he was. That was with John the Baptist. And that relationship ended when John was executed. And Jesus wasn't even allowed to go grieve says that when he got word that John had been killed, that he went off to be alone with him and his disciples, but all the crowds followed him. Didn't even get to properly grieve. So when you lose someone, especially someone who's dear to you, that grief that you feel is especially close to the heart of God. It's the same kind of emotion, if I can use that word, in relation to God the Father. It's the same kind of emotion that God the Father felt when he saw his son on the cross. You know, another lyric by Michael Card, he wrote, "No one was there to wipe away the tears that burned the holy eyes of God as he looked upon his one and only son, who never sinned or lied, yet was crucified." He knows the pain of your loss. There are certainly less excruciating and yet still challenging pains of the soul that we deal with every day. Just simple matters. Disappointment and tedium and impatience and monotony. Jesus went through that stuff too. The little things that we struggle with every day. The irritations. The bad attitudes. Jesus was able to bear that without sinning somehow. He dealt with it. But sometimes life is it's just painful and it's monotony and it's tedium. You know, there's a character in Greek mythology. I think his name was it Sisymus or Sisyphus? Sisyphus. Sisyphus. I'd like to hear Sylvester the cat say that. Sisyphus was a character who was condemned to an eternity of rolling a boulder up a hill, getting to the top, seeing it roll down, going back down and rolling it up again. You know, sometimes life feels like Sisyphus's life, doesn't it? Jesus experienced that too. At one point, Jesus said things like, "Oh, you perverse and unbelieving generation, how long am I going to have to put up with you?" Jesus got irritated. So those unbearable situations that you're bearing right now, just the frustration at your job or that situation in the home that seems like it's never going to end, Jesus embraced that fully. He invaded it. He experienced it. He knows the feelings that it stirs in you and I. He experienced every joy, every pain in that holy place of the human soul. And that's not to be all gloomy and say that, you know, there were times when Jesus rejoiced. You know, I believe that we have to also embrace joy as a choice. You know, I was reading this morning in the Old Testament prophet of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk was a man who lived at a period in time when there wasn't a lot of good things going on. It was right before his nation was going to be overthrown, and he knew it. He knew that the judgment of God was coming. Very, very dark time in history. But Habakkuk was the one who said, "Though there are no figs on the tree, the olive crop has failed. It says, though there are no sheep in the pens, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice and be glad in God my Savior." He looked out upon his life. He said, "I don't see anything good happening right now. There's no fruit. There's no sheep. There's nothing. But you know what? I'm going to rejoice anyway in the Lord." And I believe that the man or woman of God, we are the only ones capable of choosing joy when there's no visible reason to rejoice. Because our reality isn't what we see and what we experience out here. Our reality, our life is lived from that deep, most holy of holy places. And I find that to be a reality that's not just a sappy Pollyanna attitude, but there is a very real presence in the heart and the mind and the spirit of a believer from which we derive joy, even when life stinks, even when there's oppression. See, Jesus came to fix us where we were truly broken. You know, mankind looks at all these external problems thinking that the solving of those problems is the answer. Especially in an election season, we hear all kinds of promises about how, someone is going to fix our economy and someone's going to provide for us education and going to provide medical care, as if those are the deepest problems of the human experience. Those in the world who are driven by lies of happiness, that enough money, a good economy would make us happy. Free health care would make us happy. Jesus came to fix us where we really needed fixing, in that deep place of the Spirit, that holy of holy places. And that's why Luke is going to tell us about this, that when Jesus was crucified, the moment of his death, you know, that big heavy curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, so at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That is the deepest need of every human being, to have that barrier removed so that we can enter into the presence of God. That's where we can get past all of those issues of the soul that we can't seem to overcome. We keep trying to deal with our emotions out there in that court when God is saying, no, come deeper. Come know me. Because that's where life is lived. Life is lived from the holy place, from the human spirit. It's lived there outward. We try to reverse it and get satisfied and content in our flesh so that our emotions and our inner parts will be happy. God said, no, you need to learn what it means to live life from that deep part of the human spirit, because he is the one who brings restoration and strength. He is the one who brings healing even to our emotional and our mental weaknesses, but he does it from that deep place of the spirit. That's where we know him. That's where Luke is going to teach us to find him, because that's where life is lived, from that deep, intimate place of the spirit. Does all of this just sound kind of abstract? Like spiritual mumbo-jumbo. It's not complicated. In words that I personally think that Luke wrote in Hebrews, we're told, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings. You know what that means? Full assurance. That means we have to reject doubt. Because doubt is not a faith. Jesus said it is finished. Jesus says he completed it all. He did the work that the Father sent him to do. And doubt and condemnation will say, oh, it's not enough. I need to be better. I need to be more holy. I need to be more sad. No, Jesus says, no, we approach him with full assurance and full confidence that we are accepted, and we can live from that place. And we can move forward in the choices and the directions of our life from that place of acceptance and intimacy with the Father. We can reject all doubt and have full assurance, because that's what faith brings. And it doesn't have to be a lot of faith. Jesus compared the needful amount of faith to a mustard seed. Tiny little grain. That's all you need to be able to reject the doubt, the condemnation that can plague our lives, and enter in through the curtain that is his body, that holy of holy places. These are some of the deep things that Luke is going to teach us about drawing near to God. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us these things. Lord, for you alone are able to. I pray, O Lord, that we would grasp things that in our carnal minds, Lord, are too wonderful for us to apprehend, but that you have made realities and you revealed to us by your Spirit. I pray, O God, that as we spend time in Luke's gospel, that we would come to let you invade our lives more and more. That if there are compartments that we have closed off to you, things that we're not giving you access to, Lord, that we would swing the doors open wide and let you permeate and become our life. Help us, O Lord, to draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.